Good morning. Thank you for inviting me back. It's an honor to be here. Sharon and I did spend 10 years in Newfoundland, and as I often say, the Bible says wise men came from the east, so I expect you to take note of that.
I would need that, but the other mic is broken.
It's gone kaput. No. Thank you. Thank you, David, for coordinating the hymns, the scripture reading. I think it's a very significant message for the young people going to do missionary work in that First Nation town, village. Where is it, the Cree and the Iroquois? Inuit. The Inuits and the Crees live. It's a marvelous opportunity. So Ephesians 2, turn to your Bibles. We've got a lot of ground to cover this morning, and I'll stay pretty close to my notes just to cover the material because the assignment given to me was Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22, these 12 verses, but they're very pithy and important. We know the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2 far better than we usually know the second half of the chapter. So we'll cover that. It's in two parts, folks. From alienation to reconciliation is part 1, verses 11 to 18. We were aliens. We were separated. The barriers have been broken down between Jew and Gentile. We'll get that a lot in this portion. And then the second half of the message, the second part, is verses 19 to 22, God's new society. John Stott coined that heading for the second part of this scripture, and it fits well. We're all together, one in Christ, as we've been singing and as we've been reading and speaking of. But part one is alienation to reconciliation. Was a hot summer day in 1987, before you were born, right? Some of you? President Ronald Reagan stepped up to the Berlin podium and publicly challenged his Soviet counterpart, General Secretary Mikhail Gorbachev, and he said this to him in front of thousands of people: "If you seek peace, if you seek prosperity for the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, if you seek liberalization, come here to this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." And there was pandemonium in Berlin on that day. And all around the world, those words were echoed. It's hard to imagine a more difficult task than what the president called for. For 26 years, since 1961, the Berlin Wall had stood as a visible icon of separation, a division that was not only physical but also philosophical, a mass of concrete, barbed wire, and stone. It separated the world into two minds, that of the Soviet Union and the rest of the free world, Canada, the United States, etc. Yet just 2 years after Reagan's address, Gorbachev met his challenge. When sentries laid down their rifles on Gorbachev's order, citizens from both sides took up their picks and jackhammers and began tearing down the wall. Even this great feat, however, can't match what Jesus accomplished when he, through the work on his cross, tore down the wall that separated Jews and Gentiles. And that we have that in verse 14 of our text. This wall had stood for centuries, representing not political separation, but spiritual division. In verses 11 and 12, we've already read, "Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands." You all know this Jewish ritual. Every male baby had to be circumcised, the only race on the earth that did that, and it separated them from all other pagan peoples, if you will. And at that time, verse 12, You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Note the description of this these Gentiles. And I probably everybody here falls into that category. If unless you are a Jewish by birth, then you are a Gentile. They were separate. They were excluded. They're without Christ. They were aliens. They're strangers. There's no hope without God. Pagans were pagans, aliens. They could not be part of God's chosen race, the Jew. Total spiritual estrangement, separation. That's where we were. That was our position. No hope of ever knowing God in any meaningful way. The collision of Gentile-Jew exclusiveness was monumental. Kent Hughes uses that expression. The Gentiles were dogs in Jewish parlance, and the Jews were homicidal enemies of the human race in Gentile term. They were aliens. They were separated. I'm called on occasionally to conduct funeral services, sometimes by from people from funeral homes that just call on me because the people have nobody to take the service, and they want some kind of a Christian service. So I get called on from time to time to do that. And one very sad occasion, it was the death of a young man. He was in his early 20s, and he had taken his own life. He had self-destructed. He was suicidal, and he was successful at killing himself. Not a Christian. None of the family were Christians. I met with them and talked with them, and my view, a funeral service has three purposes. One, to comfort the those who have been bereaved of a loved one, the deceased. And then it is an opportunity to eulogize the one who has passed on. And thirdly, to preach the gospel. And I always do that at funerals. But in any event, I met with the family, and then I went in to see the body. It was an open casket in this lovely setting. And I walked up to the casket, and I looked in the casket, and there was some paraphernalia in there along with the body, things that I had never seen before, and I didn't have a clue what they were. I looked at them more, trying to get a little handle on what in the world I was looking at that they were going to bury with this man. And then I began to realize that it was a gray plastic, a round items. And then it finally dawned on me. These were from Star Trek. And they had the spaceship Enterprise in the casket with him, a replica of it, and all other kinds of Star Trek paraphernalia. Mr. Spock's ears were in, no. But it was rather phenomenal. Aliens, and I think they expect me to beam this guy up. But I don't. I know his spirit went back to God who gave it, and what God did with it is God's prerogative, because God is sovereign. But anyway, we think about aliens. This guy was all into aliens. He was into, he was a Trekkie. And some of us older folks, you knew what that means, but we're Trekkies. And, but we're separated. Aliens is what Paul calls us here. Fundamentalist Islam would hold us in the same light. We are infidels as far as those fundamentalists are concerned. And we just don't seem to have any concept of what this means in terms of being separate from the commonwealth of Israel. In fact, for a Jew, a Jewish midwife, to aid a Gentile woman in giving birth, that would bring, they were forbidden to do this. It would just be bringing another heathen into the world. That was their mindset. That's the way they believed. According to William Barclay, Jews believed the Gentiles were created to fuel the fires of hell. That's how Jews felt about us, Gentiles, outside of Israel. But look at verse 13 very quickly. But now, isn't that the first two words of verse 13 in your Bible? But now, our new state, we're invited into God's family. How? By the blood of Christ. Leviticus 17, verse 11, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission of sin. A man by the name of Gatesby Paget penned these four little lines in one of his poems. So near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son I am as near as he. You get the contrast here? I could labor this for a long time, but I don't have time to do so. The fact that we were such separate, bound for hell, but Christ came, and by the blood of his cross, we have now been made nigh, as we will see. God made this nearness possible through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. What grace! Men put him to death on a cross of shame. It was the crime of the ages. No greater crime could have ever been conceived. The crucifixion of Christ was the ultimate expression of man's hatred of God, an act of high-handed rebellion and outrage. We will not have this man to reign over us. Give us Barabbas, and we'll crucify Jesus, the mob said. Yet God turned the crucifixion into the means of marvelous grace, did he not? The ultimate expression of his love toward us. No greater manifestation of kindness could ever be imagined. Not since the beginning of the world have anything been exhibited like this, God's grace. So there's reconciliation now. There's togetherness. There's oneness. There's unity. All the good things we've been singing and reading about in verses 14 to 18 of our text teaches that. There's peace to the divided. Christ made both groups into one, and he broke down the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the hatred, enmity, establishing peace. He is our peace. We've been near by the blood of Christ. He himself, verse 14, is our peace. Folks, you don't make peace with God. God made peace through the blood of his cross. With the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody asked an old gentleman who was dying, a Christian man, if he'd made his peace with God yet, and he said no. And he was right. He said, Christ made peace for me. I'm just reveling and just enjoying in that peace that Christ made for me. Do you have that peace in your heart this morning? Do you have that sense of God's presence with you? The middle wall of partition, the dividing wall, as we saw these four walls on the screen, a separating people. But the greatest wall that was broke down at Calvary. The Lord Jesus broke down that dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the hatred, the enmity. He established peace. Christ is our peace. There's peace with God. There's the peace of God. Christians, by virtue of our position in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But does the peace of God rule in your life and in your heart? I see all kinds of people who have no concept of what the peace of God in their life means, and it's causing them untold physiological problems. It causes them all kinds of emotional, psychological problems, and certainly spiritual problems, because they really don't know what it is to rest, to enjoy, to appropriate, to accept the fact that Christ made peace by the blood of his cross, and hence we have the peace of God. As our peace, he has made two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. This again in graphic, emotive language, because in Herod's temple, there was a wall which separated the court of the Gentiles and the rest of the temple. You and I could only go into that outer courtyard. We couldn't go into the inner courtyard. Listen to this description of it. There were inscriptions in Latin and Greek forbidding Gentiles to enter. Josephus spoke of these inscriptions. And in excavations made back in 1871 and in 1934, Two of these inscriptions were found. They read, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." So if a Gentile blundered his way into the inner courtyard of the temple, he would be killed. He would be slaughtered. That was Jewish law, because we're Gentiles. We're just dogs, you see. But then we're being reminded of all these wonderful things that Christ has done for us. These death inscriptions, actually, you can go and read them. They're in display in the Archaeological Museum in Istanbul and also in the Rockefeller Museum in the city of Jerusalem as well. Paul says that Christ has ripped the odious barrier down by his death. And thus Jews and Gentiles alike have access to God and have spiritual unity. The ultimate answer to vertical and horizontal alienation is not intellectual. It is not political. It is not social. But it's spiritual. People cry, the politicians, peace, peace, we'll have peace someday. And there'll be no peace. It has nothing to do with economics. It has nothing to do with politics. Has everything to do with spiritual barriers. When you become one in Christ with others, you have peace. And we have peace together with one another. That's God's ideal for us, obviously. Three ways this wall came down. In verse 15, in the beginning of the verse, he abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments. He abolished the law. Now, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5:17, there's an apparent contradiction here, but it's really not a contradiction. But if you turn to Matthew 5, you do it in your leisure, and verse 17, it says, Christ did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill the law. But what Christ abolished was the ceremonial law. You have to differentiate between the ceremonial law and the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, and all the other moral principles by which we live. He abolished the washings, the Sabbath restrictions, the blood sacrifices, and all of that. And you've got to differentiate between that ceremony. That's why we don't keep that part of the law today. It is no longer necessary in the scriptures. The ones we've read, among others, make that very, very plain to us. Christ fulfilled the moral law perfectly. He took away the condemnation. I don't stand before God condemned because I've broken every one of the Ten Commandments, and so have you. James makes that very plain. He says, if you have offended the law in one point, you are guilty of all. Anybody here ever hear of ivory soap? They still have ivory soap? We used to have in Newfoundland, they'd cut the bars in half because people couldn't afford to buy a whole bar of soap. That's accurate. But one of their, in their little logo, their advertisement, it said it was 99.44% pure. I got no idea where they got that from. And then it said it floated. And it was great soap to take in a stream with you or a lake because you could always find your soap. You wouldn't have to go diving down to get it, you know, if you were trying to get a bath. But it floated. Most soaps don't float. They just sink like a rock, as you well know. Like Pet Rocks. We used to have Pet Rocks. Now, very few of you remember Pet Rocks because you're not old enough. You remember Pet Rocks? No, of course not. They always sank. I would tell it to sink, and it would sink. It obeyed me. But you can be 99.44% pure, folks, but you've still fallen short of God's standard. We've all fallen short of it. And if we've broken the law in one point, guilty, guilty of all 10 commandments. You say, well, I've never murdered anybody. What did Jesus say? You hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. Not the social consequences, certainly. Well, I've never committed adultery. Oh, but you've thought about it. You're guilty, Jesus says. We must recognize that God's standard is perfection. This wall has been broken down. And he fulfilled this moral law perfectly, and he gives us the strength and the power. The ideal for us is to do the same. He created a new humanity in the last part of verse 15, worth mentioning, to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. What were the two again? pagans, aliens, dogs, God's chosen people. He's taken this, broken down the barrier, and brought these two entities together. That's remarkable. Now, the first Jewish Christians in the book of Acts, they had a hard time swallowing that, hard time accepting that. In fact, God had to send a very famous dream to Peter so he would swallow that pill. It was a bitter pill for the Jew to accept. But once you get a grasp of the peace, there's no separation, no difference between a Jew and Gentile, no difference between First Nation people and us, no difference between black and white, and so on and so forth. So he created a new humanity, one new man, thus making peace. Here's a great story. I think I have time for it. Bishop John Reed tells about driving a school bus in Australia, which carried whites and Aboriginal people. Tired of all the squabbling, one day far out in the country, he pulled over to the side of the road and said to the white boys, "What color are you?" "White." He told them, "No, you are green. Anyone who rides in my bus is green. Now, what color are you?" The white boys replied, "Green." Then he turned to the Aborigines and said, "What color are you?" "Black." "No, you're green. Anyone who rides on my bus is green." All the Aborigines answered that they were green. The situation seemed resolved until several miles down the road, he heard a boy in the back of the bus announce, "All right, light green on this side, dark green on this side." Now, this Bishop Reed, whomever he was, he had the right idea. But he certainly didn't have the power to bring it about. Bring it about. Folks, he reconciles this new humanity to God in verse 16 of our text, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. This is the reality in the hearts and churches where Christ really reigns. There's no place for animosity. There's no place for prejudice or any of this. In verse 18, we have a great Trinitarian verse where it speaks of the all three persons of the Godhead, a great verse to prove the Trinity. While that word is not mentioned, as you well know, certainly it's built into the warp and woof of the New Testament. "For through him," that is through Christ, "we both who? Jew, Gentile." Well, I had Jew on this side, Gentile on this side, "have access by one Spirit to the Father." It's the work of the Trinity, God Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When we are in contact with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we have peace with all who are in contact with them. This peace and reconciliation is the peace of the church, not the peace of the world. Peace between Jew and Gentile, the world's races and ethnic groups, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, comes only in Christ. This means that the church has an immense responsibility to be a pocket of reconciliation and shalom to an alienated world. Now, what's the application? We just got done part one. We see division, alienation all around us, don't we? How can we break that down as individual Christians? What's your responsibility in this? What's my responsibility in this? Am I treating others who are different than I with respect and grace? Or am I stereotyping people? That's a danger, isn't it? We often do that. We know one person who happens to be in another group, and they all become that way. That's not true, obviously. It's wrong. It's sin. We dehumanize others. My wife and I were down in South Carolina and North Carolina, Virginia, and Ohio. I was preaching and visiting my son and daughter-in-law, who now live in South Carolina. She originally was from there. I had a great trip, but we were in the home of some dear godly Christians, and one of the sisters said something, the hostess said something very disturbing to me. She knew personally a commended worker's wife from the South. And of course, I would never mention a name, but she, because the South was very segregated at that time between the black race and the white race, she would often use the expression that blacks are subhuman. Subhuman. He was a child of God. He was a preacher's wife, if you will. And she used that expression. What a terrible thing. My wife Sharon and I have three little adopted granddaughters. Two of them are black, and one of them is white. One of them is very, very black, and one of them is just kind of medium black, like a light green and a dark green. But we've actually probably traced the background of the oldest little girl, the very black, to the Maasai people of Eastern Africa. There's new DNA testing that you can actually determine where people came from, the village they lived in. Especially these folks have no records whatsoever, so it was a great thing to be able to do. We did not do that. I'm not suggesting we did that, my granddaughter, but there's some belief that she came from the Maasai in Eastern Africa in the country of Kenya. We love them all. And they're all precious. We used to sing that little chorus in Sunday school, didn't we? Red, yellow, black, and white. What? All are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. We need to share the message of love and peace, but it only comes through the cross. And you must realize that. It's the cross that breaks down this middle wall of partition. And this is the message that the world calls for. No wonder the Lord Jesus said, men cry peace, peace, when there is no peace, because they're looking in the wrong places. Education won't do it. The only thing that will do it is the blood of Christ, the finished work of Christ. God's new society, per John Stott, verses 19 to 22. Paul uses three images very quickly to describe this new third race. He calls us a city. He calls us a family. And he calls us a great building, the new humanity, all coming together, being one in Christ. As John Calvin so movingly said it in his commentary, and I'm not suggesting that I read John Calvin's commentary to prepare for this, but those who were formerly profane and unworthy have now become partners with the godly, have now the rights of citizens along with Abraham and all the holy patriarchs and prophets and kings. Nay, we are better than that. We are better than the angels themselves. And this is a wonderful truth that's brought out here in verse 19 and the first part. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What a great truth there. So we are God's city. We are God's common family. We are a household in the second part of verse 19, the household of God. Maybe you don't have a family. Maybe you've been alienated from your family. Maybe your family has abandoned you. But folks, you got a family right here in this assembly. The family of God. And it is true that you probably feel closer to other members of the body of Christ than you do your own family if you don't know them, or you've been alienated from them, or they're not believers. We are the family of God. It's a wonderful truth. Take advantage of that. It's a place of reconciliation. It's a place of acceptance. So profound is our reconciliation that we are brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, members of God's household. We have the same Father. There is comfortable love among us. I like that. Comfortable love among us. And you get that more in the next chapter, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. But you'll hear about that another week. There's a wonderful intimacy. Now, our Father, Abba Father. You may have never known your earthly father, guys, but you can sure know your heavenly Father. And that's a wonderful truth, and it's a good. A lot of these folks that you're going to be ministering to, you young people and oldsters as well, their families are fragmented. Their families have decomposed in many cases. And it's difficult sometimes to explain to them a heavenly Father who loves them if they don't have an earthly Father who loves them. But the Holy Spirit can do that. The foundation of this new society in verse 20, it was built on the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We learned about that in the Lord's Supper. Brother Phil brought that before, and we've sung it in a couple of our hymns. Christ is the chief cornerstone, and we need to recognize that. The apostles and prophets, they're teaching the New Testament scriptures. The church stands or falls in its regard for the New Testament scriptures. We believe in the inerrancy of scripture. It is without error, and it is perfect, and we believe that with all our hearts. You tamper with the foundation, and the temple will crumble. We've heard about a cornerstone. If it's not just set correctly, set properly, the building is going to be askew, and eventually it will come down, probably on your head while you're sleeping sometime. Its foundation in verse 20, its cornerstone, verses 20 to 22. Now, as important as the foundation is, there's another component which is of greater importance, and that's the cornerstone. The foundation, the sound biblical teachers of the apostles and prophets. They were in the foundation of the church. We don't have apostles and prophets. I don't have time to develop that thought. But we don't have them today in the primary sense, because we have the scriptures. We go to the Word of God. We don't go to men or women with extra biblical revelations to try to lead us along the path. We have the Word of God and the primacy of the Word of God, and that is enough. Our lives, our reconciliation and peace is determined by the Lord Jesus, the infinite rock. He's referred to the rock throughout the Old Testament and also in Matthew and in Acts. Now, there are three components, very quickly, of this temple. It's a building. Us. We are the building. We are the body. I often use that old illustration we used when we played finger games. Here is the church, and here is the steeple. Open the doors, see the people. We're the building. We're the building. We're the people of God. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about here in this. And we have that same scripture as was read earlier, 1 Peter chapter 2. Do you believe that Christ has made peace between you and the Father? If you really believe that, there's a very important horizontal relationship issue that we have to come to grips with. If you acknowledge that you have peace with God, then brothers and sisters, you have peace with one another. And you have peace with your family, and you have peace with your wife, and you have peace with your husband, and you have peace with your rebellious teenager. Sorry, teenager. I guess I didn't need that adjective. You make peace with your teenagers. Make peace. And kids, you make peace with your parents. It's an absolute contradiction. Not, I have peace with God through the blood of Christ. But I'm living with enmity and discord and hatred with other people. God forbid. It's nasty. It's not to be. You cannot have one without the other. So make it right. Get it right with other people. Have you received it? Do you have confidence you can go to him freely in prayer? Make things right with the Lord, and then make things right with the people around you. That's living like it. That's the true acid test, if you will. You're doing the hard things, like making peace with people with whom you've had conflicts. This is so difficult in the Christian life, is it not? What privileges are ours? Access to God, citizenship in his kingdom, membership in his family, and being living stones. We didn't get a chance to look at that in his temple. We are living stones. Yet with these privileges comes the responsibility to take advantages of Christ breaking down the dividing wall and to live with other believers in harmony and love. This is what it means to be part of God's household. If you're part of God's household, then let's not just talk the talk, folks. We've got to walk the walk. We've got to get along with one another. Let's start loving on one another and really showing the world that we are different. Let's pray together. Father, we could plant ourselves in these scriptures for many weeks, Rather, we've just taken a cursory view of them, and yet we know the Spirit of God can take something and apply it to our hearts. Help us to go out, different men and women and young people than what we came in. Infuse this group that is going up north, Lord, to visit in this village. Lord, help them. Give them strength. Give them the power of the Spirit of God to break down barriers through the Lord Jesus, the blood of his cross. That's the only answer. We recognize that, Lord. And whatever other advantages they bring to these people, looking after some of their physical needs and emotional needs, Lord, let us always remember that the true missionary, first and foremost, preaches peace by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his cross. We give thanks now and dismiss us with thy blessing. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you.